Zechariah chapter 9. Text for the sermon this morning is verse 9. We'll read the entire chapter. This is the word of God in Zechariah chapter 9. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. And Hamath also shall border thereby, Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and He will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Ashkelon shall see it in fear, Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for her expectation shall be ashamed, and the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. And a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, and I will take away his blood out of his mouth, and his abominations from between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he, shall be for our God. And he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. And I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them any more. For now I have seen with mine eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the house from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope, even to the day do I declare that I will render double unto thee. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning. And the Lord God shall blow the trumpet and shall go with the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones. And they shall drink and make a noise as through wine. And they shall be filled like bowls and as the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as a flock of his people. For they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. So far we read the holy and inspired word of God. Call your attention this morning to verse 9 of Zechariah chapter 9. In which we read these words, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this Sunday is Palm Sunday. The first day of the last week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion on Friday afternoon. This week that begins on this Palm Sunday is called the Passion Week, the week of Jesus' suffering. Jesus suffered all of his life long from the moment that he came to this earth, but that suffering was only progressively more intense and profound as time went on, and when the cross loomed especially close on that last week of Jesus' life, it is in a special way the week of Jesus' suffering. And therefore, This last week of Jesus' life is called the Passion Week. That week begins with the Sunday, which is today, and it, as I said a moment ago, culminates in Friday when Jesus was nailed to the cross of Calvary. And it's for that reason this week, Friday, we as a congregation have the opportunity to come together again for worship, to remember the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary. We look at a passage this morning that is an Old Testament prophecy of what took place on this Palm Sunday. On this Palm Sunday, Jesus rode as king into the city of Jerusalem. And that event, which took place at the end of Jesus' life, was prophesied of hundreds of years before. Very clearly, in unmistakable language, in Zechariah 9, verse 9. And for that reason, we look at this passage this morning. The Word of God to us in Zechariah 9, verse 9. We look at this morning under the theme, the King's procession into Jerusalem. I'd like to focus in the first place on the humble entry. In the second place, let's see the salvation accomplished. And then in the third place, let's see the joyful response. The King's procession into Jerusalem. The humble entry, the salvation accomplished, and then the joyful response. The text for the sermon this morning comes from the book of Zechariah. And so I'd like to begin this morning by explaining a little bit of the context of the book of Zechariah. Zechariah himself was one of the captives that returned to the city of Jerusalem from Babylon. And it wasn't until about 15 years after he returned from the captivity in Babylon that he began to prophesy, and he prophesied for a good length of time. Zechariah was a contemporary of the Old Testament prophet Haggai. Both of them spoke of similar themes. Haggai's focus was on the necessity and the calling to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem upon returning from the captivity. Zechariah speaks of that as well, although his emphasis is slightly different. Zechariah emphasizes the work in the temple and the calling that the priests had in the temple. That's not surprising because Zechariah himself was a priest. The entire book of Zechariah is prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is the priest to come. And Jesus Christ, who is not only priest, but as our text teaches us, is king. The book of Zechariah is divided into two main sections. The first six chapters in the book of Zechariah contain seven visions that the prophet sees and records. This makes the book of Zechariah very similar to the New Testament book of Revelation. In fact, the book of Revelation in many different places picks up on and develops the very ideas that are set forth in these visions that Zechariah sees as they are recorded in the opening six chapters of the book. The second section of the book largely contains two burdens. Notice that language at the beginning of chapter 9. The burden of the word of the Lord. The burdens of Zechariah, in distinction from the visions in the beginning of the book, are more straightforward instruction. A burden was an oracle. It was the word of the Lord. Very simply, these two burdens are Zechariah in more straightforward language teaching the people. The text that we are considering this morning comes from this first burden that Zechariah sets forth. Zechariah 9 is a chapter that has three main sections to it. The opening verses 1 through 8, and then our text in verse 9, and then the concluding verses in the rest of the chapter. We're going to come back to the first and third sections in the second point of the sermon after we get the main idea of the text. Because the first and the third sections, the verses that we read before and after our text, really help understand what is the main idea of our passage, that through the humility and suffering of Jesus, He accomplished salvation. That salvation is elaborated upon in the verses before and after our text. Now we look specifically at the text itself. Before we delve into the main idea of the humble entry, I want to make a comment or two about the text in its relationship to the work of Jesus Christ, generally speaking. The point is very simply this. There are certain passages in the Old Testament that, in especially clear language, are prophetic of the person and the work of Jesus. We know that all of the Old Testament points to and reveals Christ. But there are certain passages in the Old Testament that with exceptional clarity make it clear that what is spoken of in the Old Testament hundreds of years before Jesus came is referring to none other than the person and the work of Jesus. This is one of those passages. When you read Zechariah 9, verse 9, and as we read that in the context of the New Testament and the gospel narratives, specifically Matthew 21, that quotes this text, you realize that these words that were spoken hundreds of years before Christ came can only refer to the one who would come, Jesus Christ. All of the Old Testament points to Jesus, but there are certain passages with exceptional clarity that are prophetic of the person and the work of Christ. This is one of them. Another, as we are well familiar with, is Isaiah chapter 53. But we can even take that a step further and say this concerning this main idea. The Lord Jesus Christ lived His life consciously fulfilling the Old Testament Scriptures and consciously fulfilling these specific texts that with exceptional clarity teach what He would in fact do. When Jesus was on this earth, He knew that He was the only begotten Son of God. He knew that He was the promised Messiah who had been prophesied of for hundreds of years to God's people in the Old Testament. And as He lived His life on this earth, knowing what the end was, which was the cross, He actively and consciously fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. He is the one spoken of in Zechariah 9, verse 9. He is the one who was promised by God to be king and who would enter into Jerusalem in a lowly way, but in doing so, He would accomplish salvation. And the significance of Jesus consciously fulfilling the Old Testament Scriptures has to do with the way which the Old Testament Scriptures pointed for Christ Jesus. And that way was the way of suffering. Out of love for God the Father in heaven, and out of love for His church, His bride, the elect given to Him in eternity, He knew the way that He had to walk. And it was the way of humility and suffering, but yet He actively and consciously, out of love for God and love for His church, walked that way in order to bring about the salvation of His people. He walked the way of humility. And that's what is set forth in this passage and what is taught by the way in which He entered into Jerusalem that Sunday of the last week of His life before His crucifixion. This Sunday is called Palm Sunday because of the way in which it took place. He rode into the city on a donkey, And in order to make a makeshift path for Jesus, the disciples and those who were present took the palm branches and leaves and laid them on the ground in front of the donkey. And on them he walked as he made his way into Jerusalem. That too is a miraculous part of what took place here. We don't often think of that, but that's one of the things that is not normal with respect to a donkey. Normally, a donkey is very sensitive to where it will walk and on what it will stand. And if there's anything abnormal in front of it, it will not walk on top of it. But here, we see the donkey doing just that. Because the donkey was escorting into the city of the king, Jesus, who was king. And therefore, in a certain sense, a miraculous way, he was led into the city of Jerusalem. The main point of the text is that he entered that city on a donkey in the way of humility. Now, there is some difficulty with respect to the animals that are referred to in this passage and in the gospel narratives. The difficulty is in harmonizing this text and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Zechariah 9, verse 9 refers to him riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Matthew 21, which quotes this passage, speaks specifically of Jesus telling the disciples to get two animals and bring him back to him. But then when you go to Mark, Luke, and John and read their narratives of this event, only one donkey is referred to that Jesus rides upon. And the way I believe to harmonize this very simply is that two animals were retrieved by the disciples referred to here and in Matthew, but in the end, Jesus rode upon just one into the city of Jerusalem. Be that as it may, the point is clear. Jesus on a donkey with a path of palm branches in front of him rode as king into the city of Jerusalem. But he did that in a lowly way. And that's the emphasis of this text. He is king, and we'll get to that in the second point of the sermon. He comes, but he is just in having salvation lowly and riding upon an ass. The way of Jesus was the way of humiliation and poverty. Everything about this narrative makes that clear. This is in opposition to the way of riches and exaltation. That wasn't the way that Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem, but he rode into the city as king in the way of poverty and humility and suffering. But he had to, because that was the only way of salvation. Everything about this event points to that lowly, humbled way that Christ took. The emphasis in this passage is on the animal. That's what demonstrates the humility of Jesus and the poverty of Jesus as he was on this earth. He didn't come into the city of Jerusalem on a fast, beautiful, charging horse, normally as a king would, into the capital city of his kingdom, but he came into the city on an ugly, slow donkey. We just witnessed the inauguration of our new president, Donald Trump. It would be akin to the president of the United States, one of the most powerful countries on this earth, after being inaugurated into the highest office in the land of the presidency, jumping into a $500 beater that's hardly running and making his way to the White House. That would portray the image of poverty, lowliness, humility, instead of what he did, as all of the presidents do, which is take the expensive black Cadillac or Lincoln or whatever type of car it actually is. But we're not talking here about the president of a country. We're talking here about Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, entering as king into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Another detail that bears this humility out is what we can think about with respect to whom he was with. A king entering into his royal city would not only himself be on that beautiful charging horse or in a chariot, but he would be surrounded with that which would exude exaltation and power and riches, a cavalry around him, protecting him and escorting him into the capital of city. Here we have Jesus on a donkey, surrounded by whom? Surrounded by 12 commoners, disciples, no-namers. They themselves poor. They themselves of no significance and reputation. But with them, he enters into the city of Jerusalem. And then think about what he's wearing. Yes, it is true that Christ had himself a nice cloak that he wore, so much so that it was taken at the time of his crucifixion as they cast lots for it. But it was not, most definitely was not, the wardrobe of a king. He did not at this time have the royal purple robe on with the crown of jewels on his head, so that when people would see him, they would say, "He's the king, he's the exalted one, he's powerful." Instead, he had a very simple cloak on as he rode on that donkey, surrounded by his disciples into the city of Jerusalem. Everything about what Jesus did on that Sunday, entering into the capital city of Jerusalem, made it clear that he was lowly, that he was humbled, that he became poor, that he was walking the way of suffering. But beloved, it had to be that way. Because in order for him to be the king that he was, and to establish the kingdom that was his, he had to take the path of humility and suffering. The text says that he was king who came unto thee. He came as king. But all of those details surrounding how he came in a lowly way demonstrates the nature of the kingdom that he came to establish. The nature of God's kingdom established in Jesus Christ is heavenly, is spiritual, and therefore is everlasting. This is where the people that saw this got it wrong. They saw Jesus go into the city of Jerusalem. They shouted the words, "Hosanna to the Son of David." But they didn't understand really what was going on here. Many of them, I believe, thought that when he actually got into the city of Jerusalem, out of ashes would come power and strength, and he would exhibit the power that he exhibited during his earthly life and the miracles that he performed, and he would go to the capital city and he would sit on that throne and he would exercise that power and he would establish that earthly kingdom in Jerusalem in the same way that David and Solomon did many years before when the kingdom was at its high point. But riding into that city, he didn't go to do that. He rode into the city in this way because this was characteristic of what was to come at the end of the week on Friday when he would die on that cross. But he came as king, and because of how he came, it establishes the nature of his kingdom. And the nature of his kingdom is not of this earth. The nature of his kingdom is heavenly and spiritual and everlasting. Because what and whom he conquers is what we need victory over more than anything relative to what we need on this earth. He came to accomplish victory over sin and guilt and death. That's the question that we face. How do we who are guilty sinners have life everlasting with the righteous and holy God? And the only way is for our sin to be covered and the justice of God to be satisfied. Christ came as King to accomplish that salvation. The text teaches us how He did that. He comes unto thee. He is just, and as the one who is just, He has, as the text says, salvation. The one who entered Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday was just. He was righteous. Jesus was personally righteous. He was because He was the only begotten Son of God. As God, Jesus Christ personally did not have the guilt of Adam that is imputed to all other men. As the Son of God, Jesus Himself never in a thought, a word, or an action committed one sin as He stood before the law of God. He Himself personally was righteous. But yet here He is, in a state and condition of humility and poverty and suffering. And what that teaches us is that what He was experiencing, demonstrated by the way in which He entered into Jerusalem, was not on account of His own sin and guilt. He Himself was righteous, but it was on account of sin and guilt. It was because when He came to this earth as the personally righteous One who was God, He came to this earth with the sin and the guilt of His elect people upon His shoulders. And with that guilt and sin upon Him, He went the way of suffering and humiliation, which culminated in hell itself as He endured the wrath of God on the cross. He alone could do that, because He alone is just. No other man could take your sin and guilt and mine upon Him, because no other man is, as the text says, just or righteous, but Christ was. And therefore, with no sin and guilt of His own, He took that of His church upon Him. And as a result of that, from the moment of His birth, through His entrance into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, culminating in that cross, He suffered justly on account of that sin and guilt. He Himself was just, as the text says, having salvation. As the one who was righteous, He had the salvation, which is nothing else than by His work, making His people righteous. As I said a moment ago, that's the question. How do we who are guilty before God on account of our sin and the guilt that we have in Adam stand before and have life with God? That's what we need salvation from, our guilt and sin, and all of the consequences of that sin, which is death especially. We have that salvation through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, as He alone satisfied God's justice through His death on Calvary's cross. You see here that the humiliation and the poverty and the suffering that is exhibited in how He entered into Jerusalem is that which would culminate in what would take place on Friday afternoon in His death on the cross. This foreshadows in a small way what was the essence of it all, which was enduring the wrath of God for your sin and your guilt and mine. What is very interesting about Zechariah chapter 9 is that the passage as a whole teaches us about this salvation. There are many things in this chapter as a whole that make clear how wonderful and how broad and how amazing the salvation that Jesus accomplished through His suffering and death are. And I can't take the time this morning to go through each of the phrases in all of the verses surrounding verse 9 in Zechariah 9, but I want to take us through some of these things because the whole chapter hinges upon our text. The King comes, the Just One comes, having salvation through His suffering, pictured in the lowly way He entered Jerusalem. And through that work, everything else referred to in Zechariah 9 takes place. And all of it, very simply, is an elaboration of the salvation accomplished through the suffering and humiliation of Christ. Let me take you through some of these other things referred to in Zechariah 9. Admittedly, and you probably picked that up when we read the chapter at the beginning, that this is difficult language. There are things when you read it and you wonder what is being referred to. How are we to interpret this? What is the meaning of it? Remember these broad points. The rest of the chapter sets forth the conquering of the enemies of God and the victory for the church of Christ. And all of this language, which is Old Testament in nature, points to that spiritual salvation and spiritual victory over enemies accomplished by Jesus Christ. Look at the opening section of Zechariah 9. You'll notice all of those cities and places mentioned. All of those cities and places are the enemy countries and cities of Israel in the Old Testament. The enemies of Syria, the enemies of Tyre and Sidon, the enemies of the Philistines and all of the specific cities of the Philistines. And what these opening verses in chapter 9 record are these cities in their earthly power and glory and might and wealth. But in the Old Testament, remember this, those were the enemies of God. All of those surrounding nations and cities of Israel were the enemies of God. And they are typical of all of the enemies of God in the world today and the members of the kingdom of darkness who on this earth exhibit wealth and power and glory, but in the end are ultimately destroyed by God. Look at verse 4 of Zechariah 9. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and He will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Tyrus was a city on the sea, a powerful, wealthy city. Look at verse 6. And a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, and I will take away his blood out of his mouth, and his abominations from between his teeth. Historically, this actually took place. Alexander the Great, even in the order as the cities are mentioned in this passage, destroyed one by one those cities. Typical of what God through Jesus Christ does as He accomplishes that work of destroying all of the enemies of Satan, of God, the members of the kingdom of Satan through His death on the cross and resurrection from the dead. And look at what verse 8 says. They are destroyed, verses 1 through 7, and then verse 8. And I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth. And no oppressor shall pass through them any more. For now have I seen with mine eye. I will encamp about mine house, the house of God, the temple, which even at that time was preserved for a while, which is typical of God saying to us, I will encamp about my church. They will be destroyed. The whole world, which makes up the kingdom of darkness, will be destroyed. But I will protect my house. I will protect my church, my people. I will do so because their salvation has been accomplished through the humiliation and suffering of Jesus on the cross. Then look at some things that come after our text in verse 9. Verse 11, as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Through the work of Jesus, through the blood of the covenant, His shed blood on the cross, the essence of His humiliation and suffering, He sends forth the prisoners out of the pit wherein there is no water. What's that referring to? It's referring to the reality of hell and death itself. The pit where there is no water. The place where the fire is never quenched. From that, which is where we deserve to go on account of our sin and guilt, we are delivered through the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. Verse 12, turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. This is the fruit of what Christ does. We can turn to the stronghold. Our stronghold is God. Our stronghold is Christ. We have hope. And God is the one who renders double unto thee. Through this work of Jesus, and His suffering and death, we receive double. That is to say, we receive an abundance. We receive a plethora of blessings that we have now and that we will have forever. Verses 13, 14, and the beginning of 15, referring to things that took place at the time of Zechariah or shortly thereafter, things that took place before him, things that will take place in the future. Verse 13, when I have bent Judah from me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man, a reference there to what would come in the Maccabees, defeating the Greeks during the intertestamentary period, prophetic of victory for God's people. Verse 14, and the Lord shall be seen over them, and His arrow shall go forth as the lightning. And the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. I believe you can read those figures there and think of what is to come in the future. Those are the types of things that the New Testament speaks of relative to the return of Jesus, the ultimate victory when Christ comes to establish His kingdom for His people. Verse 15, the Lord of hosts shall defend them and shall devour them and subdue them with sling stones. Brings us back in our mind to the victory over the enemies before this with David as king, before he was actually king, but the king to come when he took that stone and slung it and defeated Goliath, and therefore the Philistines. All of this, the main point in really beautiful language when you see what stands behind it, pointing to the victory over the enemies and the victory for God's people. And with that, there is rejoicing and feasting and celebrating with God. The end of verse 15, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and shall be filled like bowls and as the corners of the altar. We rejoice and have victory in celebration with God. In verse 16, this is what God does for us. He is the God that saves them in the day as a flock for His people. He cares for us as a flock. They shall be as stones of a crown, were precious to God through the work of Christ, lifted up as an ensign upon His hand. We have the name of God upon us as we walk in our lives here on this earth. The entire chapter, in beautiful language, teaches us about the salvation accomplished through the suffering of Christ. Victory over Satan and all of the hosts of darkness. And victory for us in our life with God. When we consider this work of Jesus, a victory that comes through suffering and humility, the response that we must have this morning is one of joy. And what we must do, therefore, is rejoice. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy King cometh unto thee. Notice that language. He's not just the King who comes. He's thy King who comes unto thee. Who is the thee? The thee is the daughter of Zion, the daughter of Jerusalem. That is to say, the thee is the believing member of the church. Jerusalem and Zion, pictures of the church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Christ came. He came as King, the King of His elect who believe and trust in Him. Beloved, the world utterly mocks and scoffs at everything that we're talking about. King, power, victory. He rode on a donkey into a little city of Jerusalem hundreds of years ago. Death on a cross, 3 hours of darkness. The world looks at all of that and says, it's foolishness and nonsense, and mocks those who believe it. But the child of God who hears this word as it's proclaimed this morning from Zechariah 9, verse 9, who hears that this is King who walked or rode into the city of Jerusalem in a lowly way on the back of a donkey, hears that and does exactly what the text says. Does what those who were around Christ on that day did. They rejoiced and they shouted for joy. We do that this morning when we hear the word of Jesus Christ as King entering into Jerusalem. We shout in our hearts for joy. Why? Because when we hear these words, when we hear them with a believing heart, we are hearing and we see with the eyes of faith the love and mercy and grace of God. He came for me. He suffered in a state and condition of humiliation for me. He took upon Himself what I deserved. When we hear these words and when we see with the eyes of faith Jesus riding into Jerusalem in a lowly way, we don't see powerlessness. We see power, strength, and victory because we know that on that cross He gained that victory. When we see Christ riding into Jerusalem that way, and when we hear this word expounded, we have set before us with a believing heart is our only hope in the face of our sin and guilt and death itself. Because Christ, through His work, conquered that sin, guilt, and death. And so, beloved, when we hear these words and when we see Christ as He rides into Jerusalem in a lowly way, we do exactly what the text says. We rejoice. We rejoice greatly. We shout for joy because we know that this only is the way of salvation and this only is our hope and our life with God. Listen to a couple of passages in conclusion. Philippians chapter 2. We which summarizes the humility and then the exaltation of Jesus. Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. Zechariah 9, verse 17. For how great is His goodness, and how great is His beauty. Beloved saints of God, rejoice. Rejoice greatly. Shout, behold, your King cometh. He is just, and He has salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Amen. Father in heaven,